You sing the hymns of the faith, and Thursday I preached half of the message, and I imagine I'm just going to come back and complete it this morning. And the message was really a message of something I got off of a refrigerator. My refrigerator at my house had an index card hanging there for many years, and every time I would go to the refrigerator to get out some food, I would look at that message. And again, it's not the one that said fat people are harder to kidnap. That's not the one. It's another one. Another one. It was the index card that said this. It said this. It said, the gospel is, we are more wicked than we ever dared think, and more loved than we ever dared hope. And this, as this reality, begets in the heart humility and boldness at the same time. I posted that on my Facebook account and had Angela Proctor, who used to teach at Harmony, is now living up in Canada, say that that quote is on the bulletin board at her church. And I wrote back and said, does it tell you the source? And haven't heard from Angela about the source, so perhaps she doesn't know the source either. But though this is not a statement that comes directly from the scriptures, it is a statement that certainly embraces a great number of scriptural passages and scriptural emphases. And yet it's something that it's hard really to grasp or to really realize in our own experience, especially that first part. Especially that first part. That we are more wicked than we ever dared to think. What I endeavored to do last week is to set out to you the ways in which that reality, that awareness, does come to people in the church as we read the Word of God, because the Word of God does come in a very confrontational way to say to us what Nathan said to David, you're the man, you're the man. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to someone else. It's not a message for someone else in the church. It's a message that comes to you, that you're the man that the Bible speaks of when it tells us such things as the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That means you. Just the next guy, the people in prisons, the people that are the real bad people of the world. And unfortunately, we live in a day that is so very, very superficial. We basically our ideas of people and ideas of what our values are from television, probably more than anywhere else. And that's a frightening thing to consider. It is really true. It's really true. It's not the prophets of the Old Testament that tell us about our sins and tell us about our need for mercy and grace from God. It's not the apostles of the New Testament who tell us about Jesus' love and Jesus' cross and Jesus' salvation that really structures the way most people look upon themselves. It's really television. And I've just been looking just recently. You know, I got this new little gizmo, this new little toy that I've been playing with, which is a phone that has internet on it, and I signed up for $15 a month to get unlimited internet service. And one of the sites that I go to quite frequently is YouTube. I'm a modern American, and so I go to YouTube. And I find on YouTube, a lot of television shows are on the YouTube. And one of the things I've seen is biography, A&E's biography. And I grew up in the 60s, seeing a version of biography back way back when that Mike Wallace did. Mike Wallace, you know, 60 Minutes. He did Mike Wallace's biography for many years on CBS. And during those years when they did biography, at least I remember them, the biographies were all of people that accomplished, you know, great things, notable things. Winston Churchill's biography, Abraham Lincoln's biography, a biography of Albert Einstein, a biography of Mahatma Gandhi. Usually great people. As I looked at the list of those biographies that are done on A&E today, I tell you, I was shocked. I was shocked. You want to go hear the biography of Ted Bundy? You'll find it there. You want to find the biography of John Wayne Gacy? You'll find it there. You want to find, you say, who are these people? These are mass murderers, folks. There's a whole list of mass murderers that have been chronicled on A&E's biography. You want to find the biography of Al Capone? You're going to find it there. Every criminal, every murderer, every person of dubious accomplishments, and the anti-heroes, really, seem to be chronicled. I'm looking for Winston Churchill. Where do they have him? Maybe they do. Maybe they do. They just haven't put it up on at least YouTube. And you wonder about that. Why is it that they have a need to chronicle these figures? I think on one hand, it might give people the sense that though we look upon these crimes that these people did with some prurient interest, some just delight to look upon that for an hour's entertainment, I don't know that it's that entertaining, that we can walk away from it with the sense that I'm glad that's not me or anybody in my family. We're just a cut above. But you know something? When you look at those people that are mass murderers, you know what you come away with? You come away, at least I do, with the sense that they're really not a whole lot different than you and me. They're really not a whole lot different than you and me. When you see a John Wayne Gacy, who was a pillar of his community, a leader in the J.C.'s, you see a man who has pictures that were taken with the First Lady of the United States, Rosalind Carter. And no one had a clue that that man that was a civic leader, was taking young boys back to his house and putting them in chains and abusing them and killing them. And 33 of them. The reality is, he's not made of different stuff than you and me. We can be like Pharisees that will be like the one Jesus described that went up in the temple to pray and said, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not those other men. I'm not a thief, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not like that publican." Reality is, the man didn't know himself. The man didn't know what he was capable of. The man didn't know that that is within him, that it is his flesh, as Paul said, that dwells not one good thing. And there, by the grace of God, would go you or I. Ted Bundy was a leader in the Young Republicans. He manned the switchboard of crisis, people in crisis, who suicide crisis hotline. He was involved in all kinds of civic endeavors and charitable endeavors. And yet a mass murderer. God's word doesn't overstate the matter, folks. It's not just giving us verses that preachers can preach a message of sin and damnation with ease and readiness. The Bible's giving us the real deal. The word of God's coming and telling us how it really is. And it probes deeply. It tells us the reality of what we come to experience in our own life. And yet we find it very hard to acknowledge. We find it very hard to own up to. And then we looked at passages last week, and I won't re-preach it, that really set out to us the reality of our sinnerhood, the reality of our neediness, the statements that are general, and the statements that are specific, the statements that show us the things that God requires and the things that we are so guilty of ever breaking in terms of His laws, and the reality that those things are sins. I want to address this morning something of the way that we tend often to respond to what the bad news of our sinnerhood is. Now, the gospel is good news. It's the good news what God has done for us needy, lost sinners. But to really receive the good news, there's a real sense in which we have to come and embrace the bad news. I don't blame people who listen to us talk about the cross of Christ as needful for the salvation of sinners if they don't see that they're sinners that Jesus died for. I see that they think it's very incredible that God would send such good folks as we are to some place that the Bible denotes as Gehenna or hell, where there's any kind of discomfort or any kind of penalty to be paid for our sins, because most people look at themselves as being, "Oh, I'm really that bad. Yeah, we got a few kinks on our armor. We got a few problems that maybe we're guilty of, but basically we're pleased with ourselves. We're pleased with our neighbors, and so God really shouldn't be having such a hard time with the whole business of how we live and what we do and what we are." But the reality is, folks, it's a whole lot worse than we think. The reality is that our sins are something we need to understand biblically, and we need to take the heart so that the gospel begins, at least, to make some sense to us. Why it would be that God would send His own Son into the world to be hung upon a cross to die. Why it would be that for the salvation of our souls, such an amazingly, some people would say, unnecessary thing was done. That seems to be altogether out of order. Only when we don't see the reality of the need. But you know what we do? we do a couple things with regard to sin. And I want to just express them to you this morning. First of all, rationalize away our sins. And secondly, you certainly do tend to minimize the gravity of our sins. I want to deal with these couple things one at a time. First of all, the process of rationalization of our sins. You know what a rationalization is? It's to devise a superficially plausible explanation to excuse our actions. That's what a rationalization is. It's a device where we superficially bring up plausible explanations, at least they're superficially plausible, in order to excuse the things that we do. And the ways in which we rationalize are manifold. They're very manifold. I think we all can relate to it. First of all, we tend to play the blame game. We blame others. That's right from the beginning of creation. No sooner did Adam take the fruit from his wife and eat that fruit that God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. No sooner did he do that, he was playing the blame game. The Lord came and sought him out and said, "What have you done?" His response was, "The woman you gave me." "Lord, I didn't do much. Yeah, I went clearly against your revealed will, but it wasn't really my fault. It wasn't really my fault. You have to understand. You gave me that woman. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's the delight of my heart. And yet, she got to me. She got to me. She went and she took that fruit and she ate it. She was deceived by the serpent. And what was I to do? What was I to do? I don't want to see a divorce happen here. That was just something you were displeased with. So I went and I went along with her because, after all, she did it first. So she's the one who's really at fault. And ultimately, Lord, it's not really her so much. It's the fact that you gave her to me initially. So you're the one, ultimately, that's at fault in this whole set of circumstances." You see, Adam had a problem taking responsibility for his actions. And that is where most of us live. Failing to take responsibility for our actions. Failing to say, "I am the man. Lord, you're right. Absolutely. I am the one guilty for my own sins, my own crimes. It's not my society that I live in. It has made me this way. It's not the fact that I just got dealt a bad deal with regard to genetic composition and makeup. It's my training, it's my upbringing, and so we got so many things to blame, don't we? Don't we?" God calls us to take responsibility for our own actions. God calls us to remember we're responsible ultimately to Him. We're responsible to love Him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're responsible to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And when we fall short of that standard, the Bible calls that sin. Missing the mark. That's what the Old Testament word, the major word for sin means. It's a missing of the mark. God says, "Here's the standard. And don't go about the business of comparing yourselves to your neighbors and saying, well, look, I'm not like Ted Bundy, so therefore I'm okay. I mean, my neighbors like me, at least some of them. I'm not far away from most of them, so I can at least think that they like me. If I live real close to them..." I remember growing up in Brooklyn, New York, we all lived in these row houses, and you know, we all had the deal. Maybe you had it too, growing up, where your parents wouldn't talk to some people on the block, and you talked to some of those people on the block. Most of the time, we talked to nobody. My mother was always getting into problems. We just met everybody on the block. You see, no sooner does sin enter into the world, that conflict enters into the world. Adam with his wife, neighbor against neighbor. And when we violate the standard of loving God supremely, loving neighbor as we love ourselves, we have nowhere else to go but to the throne of God's mercy, asking for His forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And you see, when we fail to do this, folks, we become hardened in our own ways, and we rationalize. We say, "It's okay. It's okay. It's their fault, not mine." How about this? Not only the blame game, there's also the claim game. We claim that our actions are our liberty. It's our freedom. We have freedom in Jesus. We have freedom in Christ to do almost anything, some people think. I hope that you realize that the liberty with which Christ has set us free is a liberty that's to serve one another in love. For freedom, Christ has set us free from sin, not to sin. And brethren, the freedom we have in Christ, freedom from condemnation, freedom from guilt, is not a freedom that emboldens us, but it's a freedom that humbles us. Now, I know I can do most anything with my own wicked heart, driving me and prompting me in those directions. And I know that once I do it, the mercy of God will cover my transgressions. But it's because I know the mercy of God will cover my transgression, I reason it this way. I say, Lord, why even bother? Why even bother to go through the problem of humbling myself before you in the face of my sin when I know that Jesus came into the world to free me from that? I don't have to be sin's lackey. I don't have to be sin's slave. I don't have to live in ways that displease you because I am free. I'm not going to use my freedom as an excuse to do things that dishonor God, that hurt other people, that hinder the gospel and its credibility in the world. And folks, there are multitudes of Christians that misuse their liberty. Again, I'm not going to sit in judgment upon the people that do this, but I am to call upon them to take note that it's the liberty not to sin that Jesus has brought us. And if you say to me, well, look, I have freedom to just go into the bars and down a few every now and again, I'll say, I agree. You have the freedom to do that, but you also have the freedom not to do it. Are you exercising that aspect of your freedom? Are you exercising that aspect of your freedom? As the person that tells me I got the freedom to imbibe alcoholic beverages, and granted, Jesus did. Jesus turned water into wine. There were times of feasting as well as times of fasting. And there is to be for the people of God, but our freedom is not to be compulsive, it's not to be addictive, it's not to be in bondage. Is that a right word? You know what I mean. It's not to bring us into bondage to those things. We have the freedom to serve God. We have the freedom from transgression. We have the freedom to say no, as well as to say yes. Scripture tells us in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God that brings salvation has come to teach us that denying, does that mean saying no? Saying no. I got a bad rap when Nancy Reagan had her Say No campaign. It's in the Bible. The things you got to say no to. The things you have to deny. Say no to ungodliness. Say no to worldly lusts. To say yes to living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And we have the freedom to say yes to the good things as well as to say no to the bad things. To simply turn away from them and say, there's nothing to say to me, nothing to do with me. It's not where I want to go. That's not where God's called me to live. That's not where the Word of God directs me to be. Don't allow the rationalization, well, I got liberty because of the gospel, to embolden your heart in any direction other than what you know clearly from Scripture to be the revealed will of God. But you know another way we rationalize? We blame, we claim, and then we name. We name things with other names than what they really are. We like to do that, don't we? We don't like to call something lies. We like to call it white lies. It's not really a lie, but it's just a teeny tiny little insignificant nothing of a thing. And we remember the passage we read in the 51st Psalm. It says, you desire what? Truth in the inward parts. God is a God of truth. And you know, lying is so endemic to fallen humanity. We go astray from the womb, the psalm tells us, speaking lies. We just do it, don't we? It's almost like it's hard not to lie. You see some of these politicians, you almost think every single word that comes out of their mouths are lies. Educated people. And yet they're just so deceiving, so deceptive. Because they are deceived. They've been deceived by the devil. They've been deceived by their own hearts. They're deceived daily by their own sins. They don't see the need to come clean. They don't see the need to come clean before God, to come clean before their wives, to come clean before their children, to come clean before their neighbors. You know what the Bible tells us? It says, he that covers his sin, covers it over with rationalizations, covers it over with the blame game, covers it over with the claims of liberty, covers it over with naming things to be other than they really are. It says, he that covers his sin will not prosper. Will not prosper. Why? One thing, over all those rationalizations, you won't get anywhere good going down that road. You will not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes his sins will obtain mercy. Want mercy from God? Call things what they are. Call things what they are. We have the psychologizing of our culture, which loves to just change biblical categories so that simple things are no longer named really by titles of sin. There's a psychologist by the name of Carl Menninger many years ago. He wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. Whatever Became of Sin. It was a psychologist. He didn't even believe the Bible. But he knew it was healthy for people to be accountable and responsible, and not just to shift the blame, and not just to cover it over, and not just to call it by different names. He said, whatever became a sin. It's amazing how many things become medical issues that once were sin issues. And I realize that there is such things as psychological conditions that have physical causes. I know that if you have clinical depression, I know that there's many times a physical cause. There are hormonal things, or things that are unseen that have to do with bodily things that is also a result of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And I'm glad for the medications that are able to help people with those kind of conditions. Not everything is moral and spiritual. I know things are physical that have that affect behavior. And yet there's much that people just today call disease. He's just sick. He's just sick. We have not only alcohol and drug addictions, we have sexual addictions, we have food addictions, we have credit card addictions. We have every kind of addiction in the world. And people say, I got a disease. I got a disease. Where'd you get it from? Gamblers get the disease from the dice? They get sick from the dice? Where do they get it from? There's no physical cause for it. It's a compulsion, yes. It's addictive, yes. But it's not a disease. There's a moral issue to it. Should people have something of our concern and love and sympathy? Absolutely. Should we just simply say, go to bed and get well because you're sick? Well, no. No. You got a behavior problem that has a moral, spiritual cause to it. And we need to begin to address it before God. Not just put you to bed and say, there. Poor sick fellow. See, when someone's sick, that's what you do. You tend to them. When someone is disobedient, someone is violating God's law and man's law, we have to call them to accountability. We have to call them to responsibility and look to heal them with the medicines that the Word of God gives us, to call them to accountability and responsibility before the living God. Beware of rationalizations. We live in a world of it, folks. Don't get conformed to this world with its rationalizations. Start to take your own conduct, your own attitudes, your own actions before the living God with a full measure of seriousness that the Lord calls you to in terms of being responsible for your sins. Beware of rationalizations. And also beware of minimizations. Beware of minimizations. Folks, if we buy into what the Bible tells us with respect to this whole subject of sin, one thing we have to be clear about is that it is a very serious issue. It's a very serious issue. It's not a small thing. As we read in the Psalm, against you, you only have I sinned, and then that which is evil in your sight. You know what sin ultimately is? Sin ultimately is saying, Lord, you got no right to tell me what to do. You got no right to set any rules. You have no right to give any laws. You have no right to give any directions. I'll just live as I please, do what I want. I'm a free agent to just make it up as I go along. Almighty God's place as sovereign and ruler of his world, of lawgiver and judge in his world, we simply don't take seriously at all. Ultimately, sin is against God. Joseph knew this when he was in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife was putting on this seductive routine with him. And remember what he said. He declared to her, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That was his understanding. Yeah, he could do it. But he has to realize that ultimately, it's not just sinning against Potiphar, which is a sin against Potiphar. And if he's caught in the act, consequences would have been great. He'd be sinning against Potiphar's wife. But even if there was no problems with Potiphar, Potiphar's wife, everything was okay, well, that's kind of like safe sex, isn't it? Well, no, because we have another dimension the Bible tells us about. It's never safe until God smiles. It's never right until God approves. There's no such thing as safe sex that doesn't have the smile of heaven. There is a safe sex, folks. And that's within the framework of the rules that God has set. And we violate the rules. It's to our own heartache. But even if we get away with heartache, we won't get away with the day final accountability, the final day of accounting before God. What will we do? And what will we say in the presence of God with regard to our sins? Do we want to come before God's presence with sin unhumbled, unaccounted for, unrepented of, unconfessed? He that confesses and forsakes them, the proverb tells us, will obtain mercy. God calls us to confessing our sins. You know what confession means? Confessing of sin means, the Old Testament word means to acknowledge it. It means to get it out from under the rug where we swept it, get it out of the hidden places where we put it, to get around out of the area of secrecy where we like it to remain, and we've got to bring it out. We've got to bring it out in the open. Not just because we got this covered, but because it's the right thing to bring it before God's eye. Say, Lord, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you in your sight. I need your mercy to forgive me. I need your cleansing to pardon me. And the New Testament word, you know what that means? It means to say the same thing. New Testament word for confession means to say the same thing. And the idea there is that we come to see our sins as God sees them and to say about them what God says about them. When God says your sins are pretty bad, when God says they are so bad that to save you from your sins and to bring you forgiveness of your sins, I send my Son. I send my only begotten Son, the Son of my love, the one who was with me in eternity, the one who shared my glory from the foundation of the world. He has to come into this world. He has to come in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He has to come and die the death that your crimes deserve, to be punished in the place of your sins and your transgressions. He has to bear the burden of our guilt, that you might be freed, that you might be pardoned, that you might be forgiven, that you might be accepted, that you might be received into the embrace of heaven. And you see, if we don't see that sin is what God says it is, if we minimize it, if we rationalize it, if we make it no big deal, if we see it just through the eyes of the television rather than through the eyes of sacred scripture, we're just never going to get what this gospel is all about. We're never going to get the reality that our evil is greater than we ever thought it to be. And you know, when you see the whole picture, not just in terms of how sin falls out in the Bible, just in terms of our relationship to God, in terms of just how it's true of all people, when you begin to see it in terms of what it means as a Christian to sin, someone who has come to faith in Christ, someone who has experienced the reality that pilgrim experience. You ever read Pilgrim's Progress? When there was a man who realized he was living in the city of destruction, and he had this great burden on his back, and he didn't know what to do. Where do I get relief? How do I get out of the city of destruction? He's directed by a man named Evangelist to go up to yonder wicked gate. And he comes up to the gate, and he enters in through that gate. And you know what he sees on the other side of the wicked gate, that gate of conversion? He sees a man hanging upon the cross. And he sees the sight of the crucified Jesus, dying the death by which we are saved. That burden came off of his shoulders and fell and went down into the hill into a coffin. That's what happened. That's what happened. He was relieved of the burden of his sins through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what a wonderful thing it is to feel the relief of sin and guilt removed, extinguished, our sins separated from us as far as the east is from the west, what the Bible talks about when it says our sins are blotted out, when it tells us that God tramples them underfoot, he casts them into the depths of the sea, when God deals with our sins completely, fully, and totally, and having experienced the joy of forgiveness, the joy of such great salvation, we then turn around the next day and say, oh, time to go back to the old ways once again. You know what that is, folks? Isn't that to sin against, first of all, light that we've received? That we ought to know better. We ought to know that that's not the way of life. We ought to know that's the way that pierced the Savior. The wounds that He bore in His hands and in His feet. There's nothing that should make sin look more ugly to you and me. To see it in all of its stark reality, and in all of its ugly colors, is the fact that the Son of God had to die, that our sins would be pardoned. That's the price that was paid for my sin. How can I just get all oozy-woozy cuddly with sin ever again? I'm not saying as a believer we don't sin. We do sin to our shame, to the breaking of our heart. But don't we see our sins in the light of how have I sinned against my God? How have I sinned against the light that He's granted me, understanding that He's given me? How have I sinned against His grace and His love and His kindness and His goodness? He's given me nothing but good. How have I repaid Him back? With a heart of indifference and a heart of just not caring about what says the Lord about me and my life and how to order my ways in the right way before God. Brethren, we really need to come to grips, not with what the TV assessment is of human nature, not what the psychologist's assessment is of human nature, not what we'd like to think about human nature, not just to be optimistic about things without reason and without cause. We need to take to heart God's estimation, God's assessment, contained both in words of clear revelation of what we are in our sins, in words that show us His laws and how far short we fall of the keeping of His law. And then we need to come to the place where we don't rationalize them away, minimize them away, where we acknowledge them, confess them, humble ourselves before God in the light of them, look away from our sins to the cross of Jesus to confess our sins, you know, the joy and glory and wonder and confidence that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what Jesus did whenever He forgave people their sins? He says, your sins are forgiven you. Next words out of His mouth was, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You don't want to be back here. You don't want to be back here on your knees before me, confessing it all over again. What terrible folly we're guilty of. And so often, that's what we need to do again and again and again. We're constantly guilty of the same crimes again and again and again. And when will we grow up? When will we look to the Lord for His present help? That's what the Bible tells us we have in Him. Present help in time of trouble. Every time I'm tempted to sin, that's a time of trouble, folks. Anytime I'm tempted to break covenant with God, and covenant with my wife, and covenant with you as God's people, that's an hour of trouble. I need to call upon God for His grace and His help and His mercy. Brethren, we need to have a sense of our sins that we might have a sense of His love. The true sense of our sins will bring us greater and greater understanding. How has He loved us? How great is this love with which He has loved us? Even when we were dead in our sins, and He's provided such a Savior. He's provided such a salvation. He yet receives the likes of me. The worse I know of myself, the more I can brag upon one who came from heaven's glory to be the one who delivers me from my sins, the one through whom I'm saved and made accepted in the sight of a holy God. May Jesus be your comfort. May Jesus be your trust. May Jesus be your delight. May Jesus be the ground of all of your glory. It may never be that you ever just say, I don't want to see the reality of what I am. Got to look it in the eye. Got to look it in the eye. That you might look away to the one in whom you are made full and complete and accepted before God. Well, brethren, that's the one side of the coin. I come back from the 2 weeks I'm away. I'm going to get to the brighter things, I hope. We're going to talk about the greatness of the love of God. His love is greater than we ever dared to hope. You know, it's one of the real problems that someone who's really aware of the biblical verdict of sin, the real problem he has is wondering, how in the world can I ever have forgiveness with God? How in the world can I ever have hope with God? My case is so bad. My sins are so bad. How could anything reach down into the depths of the pit I've dug for myself and draw me out and bring me to be accepted with God. The wonder of the gospel is, it's exactly what God's done. That God, in his great love to a fallen and lost and rebellious and defiled world, his great love has been manifested in this. Jesus came. Jesus came to deliver the likes of you, to bring you out of the pit, to put your feet upon solid ground, to put a song in your heart, even praise to our God, and to bring you into the school of his love and into the school of his grace, to direct your ways more fully and wholly into the ways of blessing. May God be pleased to encourage us through these thoughts. I hope you don't leave here depressed. Why do you talk so much about sin? Well, there's a reason for my madness. I talk so much about sin because Christianity is a sinner's religion, and Jesus is a savior from sin. And if we know sin and all of its badness, we're just going to brag more upon the one who came to set us free. May God grant it to be true. Let's pray together. Father, it's a humbling thing to be a sinner. We know this all too well. And yet it's a glorious thing to look away from our sins to the Savior you've provided, and to know that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through faith in him. We thank you that he is mighty to save. And we're thankful that those who have placed their confidence and trust in him, that he will never lose them. He will never cast them out. We're thankful, Father, that he is able to bring us to glory. He is able to cleanse us from all of our sins. He is able to guide us and direct us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. He is able to be the shepherd who makes us to lie down in green pastures, the one who does restore our soul, the one who provides for us a table in the presence of our enemies, the one who makes our cup to run over, the one who does make goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives, we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, bless your people. The acknowledgement of sin that drives them to Jesus again and again and again. And help us never to grow fuzzy on the issue of what sin is. Help us not to be persuaded by the assessments of media or experts, or anything that would set itself up as an authority upon the human condition and what ails us and where we need to go for help, that brings us away from the testimony of your holy and infallible word. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask you to give us to rejoice and to glory in the salvation of Christ. We ask these things coming to you in his blessed and holy name. Amen.